So let's turn our hearts, turn our minds, let's turn our attention to God's holy word. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless this, not only the reading, but now the preaching of your word. We are dependent upon you. I am wholly dependent upon you to speak. Lord, would you protect these people, protect all of us from my words? Would they crash against deaf ears and fall away, never to be remembered or recalled? But Lord, would your word go forth? Would it go forth loudly and clearly? And would we all receive it, not only into our ears, but absorb it into our minds? And would these things be graven onto our hearts? Give us soft, humble, teachable hearts, we ask. Do it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title, you can see, is Hope in Holiness. And so it's fitting to begin with a simple question. What role does holiness play in your life? How important is holiness to you, your personal holiness? How much of a priority is it in your life? Let me ask you a slightly different set of questions. Do you look forward to heaven? Do you believe you'll be there? Are you excited about that great day? And now let me ask a follow-up question to kind of combine these two. What will we be, what will you be, what will I be excited and happy about in heaven if we're to be there? And I've obviously shown my hand. The short answer is holiness. What's going to be great about heaven is going to be holiness. Now, if this seems puzzling to you, maybe a little uncomfortable to you, then maybe it'll help to strengthen our definition of holiness. Holiness is a dirty word, I think, in a lot of people's minds these days, even in the church, unfortunately. It's a dirty word. Holiness has all the sound of, you know, condescension and looking down your nose at others and all sorts of things. So we need to clarify our definition of holiness. Now, many of us here know that the word holy literally means set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. But when we hear that and we think that, we tend to stop there. We just kind of conclude that, okay, holiness means being set apart in the sense of being different, being other. In God's case, we reason, holiness refers to his purity. He is not sinful, and we are. So God is holy, and we are not. Now that's right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because think about this. If God's holiness is arguably his chief, his defining attribute, it seems, in the scriptures, we have the vision that Isaiah experiences of the holy throne room. And what are the angels shouting? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you may have heard before that to repeat something in the Hebrew culture is significant. To repeat it three times is to perfect it. God is perfectly holy. Now, if God is perfectly holy, if we just think, well, that means he's sinless. We think of holiness as a contrast with us. And was God holy before we existed? How can God be holy without a creation? Surely God is holy in eternity past when he's all alone. So holiness has to mean something other than just set apart, different, other. It does mean set apart, but we've got to advance our understanding from it means being set apart from, it means being set apart to. To be holy is to be set apart to something or someone. The word devotion comes to mind, and it's a word you'll hear throughout this sermon. Devotion. Think about the temple instruments. These are not people. These are tools. These are utensils used in the temple. And they're holy items. What does that mean? Not just that they're set apart from ordinary items, but they're set apart to the Lord God for his purposes, to be used in his glory. Now this suddenly makes perfect sense about all our talk of holiness. If holiness is about devotion to the Lord, who in all the universe is the holiest of all? The Lord himself. He's perfectly and purely devoted to himself. The three persons of the Trinity, the Father perfectly and purely devoted to his Son, the Son perfectly and purely devoted to his Father, and the Spirit perfectly and purely devoted to both and both to him. That's why in eternity past they're holy, because they're perfectly devoted to one another. This is holiness. Absolute, undivided devotion to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see now, holiness isn't about obedience to a certain code or the law. Again, that's right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Holiness is about devotion to the lawgiver, devotion to the one who has loved us and redeemed us, given us life and purpose, called us as his children. Holiness is saying, then I shall be your child and be like you. I will be holy as you are holy. I will be wholly devoted to you. Now, if I've lost you in all this discussion and definition, let me return to the earlier questions that I started with. What role does holiness play in your life? How important is it to you? How much of a priority is it? I trust that we're all sitting here with answers to varying degrees. Well, it is important because I want to be devoted to the Lord, but God help me, I could do better. One of the refrains of our life, I've said a number of times today, so I forget when I've said it. One of the refrains of our life is, I believe, help my unbelief. And then that second set of questions, do you look forward to heaven? Understanding that the happiness of heaven is holiness. Are you excited about that? And if you're thinking yes about the second set of questions, I can't wait to get to heaven. But you have a hard time thinking about how holiness is going to be so great, how that's going to be so happy, because right now it kind of makes you frustrated and miserable. And friends, you're missing it. Sinclair Ferguson, Scotsman, former pastor of First Presbyterian Church just down the road in Columbia, he writes in his latest book called Devoted to God. Pick it up if you can. It's great. He says, if holiness is our heavenly happiness, and true happiness is ultimately holiness, then the prospect of the future will influence and shape our lives here and now. In other words, knowing our destination determines how we should live now. How strange it is that people think, as many seem to do, that they will be happy pursuing holiness there and then in heaven if they're singularly unhappy about the calling to pursue it here and now on earth. If we do not desire heaven as a world of holiness and freedom from the presence of sin, if that's not what heaven is to you, and if that's not what thrills your heart with unimaginable joy, if we don't think of it as a world of delight in Jesus Christ here and now, What possesses us to think we will love it and enjoy it or Him then? That's the challenge for us this morning. That's what Haggai is confronting his people with. And now the Lord through Haggai is, I believe, confronting us with. Is holiness, is devotion to the Lord your priority? So we're going to get our priorities checked this morning. That's what Haggai is going to do for us. The Lord will do through him. Now, before we even dive in, I've got to set some historical context. It's really important when you study any book, and of course, you know, I often, Aaron goes away, so I get 2 or 3 weeks together, so I kind of embark on a journey into a new book. You get a lot of these from me. I've got to set the historical stage for you, though. It's very important for us to know what this meant to them in their time, in order for us to know what it means for us today. So, the book of Haggai contains just 4 brief messages, all from the Lord, delivered over the span of just 4 months. And we know precisely the dates of these messages, down to the day he tells us. Now, backing up before Haggai's time, in the year 586 BC, you don't have to have these numbers memorized, but just 586 BC, so almost 600 years before the Lord Jesus, after generations upon generations of unrepentant disobedience, Babylon conquers Jerusalem. They sack it. They burn it to the ground. The people are driven out of their homes. They're driven out of the holy city. They're driven out of the promised land. And worst of all, for those who love the Lord, the temple is destroyed. It's demolished. The center of their lives. That's where God himself dwelled in their midst. Israel is driven into exile. But then almost 50 years later, a man named Cyrus, who is king of Persia, comes along. And I mention his name because Isaiah mentions his name. The Lord actually tells Isaiah years before it happens, a man named Cyrus is going to come. And he's going to return my people to my land. And so he does. Cyrus, king of the Persians, conquers the Babylonians. And then Cyrus says, all right, all you peoples who were driven into exile from your homelands, go back to your homelands and rebuild. Return to your former lives. It's a great political move to make himself loved by the people, right? Well, 50,000 Israelites respond to the call. That sounds like a lot. It's really not. It's a shamefully small number. But they go. They go back to the promised land. They return to Jerusalem, excited and hopeful that the Lord's promises through the prophets that I'm going to drive you into exile, but I will return you home. They're thinking the promises are coming. He's going to restore us to glory. Jerusalem will be mighty again. The Israelites will reign over the world again. And they return, and almost immediately upon returning to Jerusalem, in the year 536, okay? We had 586. 50 years later in 536, they begin to rebuild the temple. They don't work for long. Because pretty quickly they meet opposition from their neighboring peoples. They've returned to Jerusalem. There are other people living, settled in this area, and they don't want the temple to be rebuilt. And so they oppose the Israelites, and the Israelites back down, and they stop rebuilding. And they just go about their lives. They start rebuilding their homes, as you heard. They start to reestablish their agricultural systems, get their lives back together. I mean, that's important. They need to do that. And they lived this way for 16 years. For 16 years, they are content to focus on rebuilding their own lives, leaving the things of the Lord aside, setting his house aside, as we've read in the passage. And for 16 years, shocker, their lives are disappointing. They're barely scratching out an existence. They're just eking out an existence. And they feel this whole Return to Jerusalem project has been a miserable failure. And we were so full of hope that this was going to be great and grand, and here we are, this is miserable. You know what that's like, I'm sure, to be excited about stepping into a new season, moving to a new place, a new home, a new town, entering into a new job, a new career, finding a new relationship, and you're so excited that it's going to go so well, and it crashes to the ground. Well, that's what they're experiencing, but it's their entire lives. And they're convinced at this point, after 16 years, the Lord has abandoned them. He's just not with them. And they're questioning, is God really going to fulfill his promises? We've made it back to Jerusalem, but it is nothing like what he said it would be. And so they begin rebuilding in 536, and they lie dormant for 16 years, just fretting away about their own lives, until in the year 520, that's when Haggai comes along. The Lord speaks through Haggai to confront the people and call them out on their obvious disobedience, their foolishness in delaying to rebuild the temple. And we need to be careful, because it's really easy for us to read this, and as I've summarized it, we just sit back as onlookers and observers from a distance and go, well, of course it's obvious what the problem is. They're not putting God first. But I warn you, Christian, you have your blind spots too. Every one of us does. And we're guilty of the same thing Haggai is confronting them for, and our own ways. The problem for us is that perhaps more sophisticated ways, a little harder to uncover, a little more difficult to admit. But at the end of the day, we all need to pay close attention to what the Lord has to say to his people through the prophet Haggai, even here this morning. So having understood what was being said to them in their time, now let's begin to dive in and process and kind of translate and apply this to ourselves. And the first thing we see is the problem that they faced, and it was their hesitation to pursue holiness. It's all going to revolve around holiness here, right? Devotion to the Lord. And it's providential. I work alliteration. Some of you might hate it. I know it can be corny. It's just providential. Look, we're doing Haggai. We got holiness. We got all these H's flying around, right? So you'll really remember the book of Haggai now. But the first point for us this morning is one word, hesitation. Hesitation. The surrounding peoples had worked to compel them to stop building the temple. They intimidated them, and they even got the government involved. They got Persian authority involved. They pressured the government. Quiet down these people of God. Make them stop. Sound at all relevant? Sound familiar to us today? So apparently they meet opposition, and these Israelites take it as a sign of God's disfavor, or he's... Now it's just not the time to rebuild the temple. Clearly he doesn't want us to. Otherwise, he would deal with these people that are trying to stop us. They use the opposition as an excuse to justify their fear and their abandonment of the building project. I get this from verse 2. Look at the verse with me here. The Lord speaks, and he speaks their words back to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. For some reason, they've gotten it into their heads that faithfulness to the Lord should be easy. This isn't easy. Clearly, it's just not time for this. They hit a little opposition, they throw up their hands, and they give up. I guess it's just not time. I guess it's just not God's will right now. It's just not meant to be. Maybe later. Maybe God will send us a sign, or he'll deal with this, and he'll make it the right time. Now, it's far too easy, again, for us sitting at a distance to see the tremendous flaw in the logic here. So you're saying it's not time for obedience to the Lord. Like there's ever a time in life when it's okay to not be obedient to the Lord, just because it would make you uncomfortable, because it would be inconvenient. We laugh at the notion, it's a silly idea. And yet what they're doing boils down to this. They're choosing comfort over obedience. Now, does that hit close to home? They're choosing comfort over obedience. How often do we choose comfort over obedience? Think back, just this previous week. How many opportunities to represent the Lord, either in word or in deed, how many of those opportunities did you pass up? And I'm guilty too. Did I pass up with my neighbor, with people I ran into and talked to at the store? How many of those opportunities did I pass up with friends or with unbelieving family members? Simply because I was afraid how it might make me look or what it might do to the relationship. How many times did I fail or refuse to obey something because it would make me uncomfortable or make them uncomfortable? And so like we so often do, the people hesitated. Now here's the thing about hesitation. We're very bad self-starters. They failed to start and get going again for 16 years. They just sat back until the Lord comes and through the prophet Haggai gives them a kick in the rear. We're bad self-starters. To hesitate is to stall out for us. And so for them, over 16 years, we read this in verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? You see, the inevitable outcome of refusing to devote themselves to God is that they devote themselves to themselves. They focus their time, their energy, their effort on improving their own personal lives. Again, comfort over obedience. Convenience over obedience. They settle for being ordinary citizens, just focused on improving their quality of life. We got to get started here again. I mean, they're pioneer settlers. They've got to rebuild Jerusalem. And all that's good. But it's not enough. I guess if we can't be good people of God, we'll have to settle for just being good people. Now again, how close does that hit to home? How often do we Christians, we do the same? We work to be good citizens, and it is good to be that. We could look at verses in the New Testament, we could turn to them right now, but we won't, where we're actually told to be good citizens. To not be rabble-rousers, not be problem-causers, don't be contentious, be good citizens. But is that enough? Is that what the Christian life amounts to? No! Christians, the Apostle Peter actually says, are to be peculiar people. We're to be peculiar to the world. We're peculiarly and powerfully devoted to the Lord. And it seems like nonsense to them. Friends, the world will not be impressed by your good citizenship. It just won't be. Because I guarantee you, no matter how good you are, there's always something better than you anyways, right? Now, they should see it and they should benefit from it, but they will not see Christ in it. Not in good citizenship. If that's aiming, if that's how you're aiming to live your Christian life, just by being a good citizen, how does that make you any different from the rest of the world? So I ask, how are you, how am I, I've been challenged this week very much, how am I really and visibly devoted to God? What wins out in my life? What wins out in your life? Comfort? Convenience? Or obedience and devotion to the Lord? Whose priorities rule your life? Is it your own? And then you fit God's in on the tail end? Or is it His? His priorities come first. We know this. A Christian is one whose priorities are God's priorities. It's a great summary of what the Christian life is. The process of having our hearts and wills molded so that our priorities become God's priorities. And trust that if the Spirit of Christ is in you, His living and active word on this matter will come home to you. It'll cause you to reflect on your own priorities. But for now, we need to move on. We've seen that the people were hesitant. They were hesitating from holiness, from devotion to God. And so they settled to devotion to self. In the words of the great theologian Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody, right? They refused to serve God, so they instead served themselves. And we see that the second point here is the product and outcome of all their efforts is hollowness. As I said, I think earlier in the children's sermon, hollowness, that's what they got in return. Pick up where we left off in verse 5, and we read, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Do you hear the mockery? God is not mocked, but man is. And often in the scriptures, the Lord does it out of love. He's saying, don't you see how foolish you're being? Self-devotion and self-service, they lead to hollowness, emptiness, vanity. Living for self is like working for your paycheck and taking it home and sticking it in the shredder. Working to earn all this stuff and then just running up the street to the landfill and tossing it all in. It's like casting everything you work for into a bottomless pit. So if you're sitting here and you're not living for God, you have to understand, if you're not serving Him with your energy and your efforts, I pray that He would be gracious to you as He was gracious to the Israelites here. pray that He would open your eyes, cause you to wake up to realize that everything you're doing is for nothing. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity, as the author of Ecclesiastes says. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is written to make that point, that without God, everything is meaningless. And I'd love to point out that one man who's made this point, as well as anyone else, an atheist actually, influential 20th century French existentialist philosopher, that's a mouthful, but you may have heard him, Jean-Paul Sartre. I don't have many favorite quotes from atheists, but this would be near the top of the list here. He says, "No finite point has meaning without an infinite reference point." You see, he gets it. Now, he didn't believe in God. He says, "No finite point has meaning without an infinite reference point." You and me, we're the finite points. I don't know if you know this. Your life's going to end. It's finite. And if we're to believe the current science and philosophy, humanity will eventually end. We're not going to last forever. Even if we get off this rock before the sun explodes or whatever it's going to do, it expands and engulfs the earth. You know, even if we get off this rock and we settle in new galaxies, you know what? The whole universe is going to eventually come to an end. So humanity is finite. So even your finite pouring into humanity is still finite. It means nothing. It'll all come to naught. Have fun playing the game of nothingness. But he concedes that's true without an infinite reference point. Without an infinite reference point, without a God to whom we can devote ourselves, all of it's worth nothing. It's chaff that will blow away in the wind. And you look at how God is kind of mocking them here. "You're eating and you're drinking never satisfied them," as I pointed out with the children's sermon. "The hunger and the thirst always return." Do you ever reflect on that? Just reflect for a moment on what a gracious parable the Lord gives to every man, woman, and child in this life, to teach us that the things of this world cannot satisfy. You know, that's one of the purposes of hunger and thirst. That's why you and I get hungry and thirsty, to be reminded that we're not self-sufficient and nothing in this world will satisfy us. So that eventually the Lord Jesus can come along and say to a woman standing beside a well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And then shortly after that, to his disciples who've brought food to him from the city, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work." And then later, to the crowds that track him down after he miraculously feeds 5,000 and they want more miracles and more food, he says to them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." You want more bread. Don't labor for that. But labor instead for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Even in our basic biological makeup that God has given us, it's teaching us our dependence on the Lord. It's teaching us that if you seek to be satisfied in what you can earn and attain and amass in this world, you will live in a never-ending cycle of disappointment, ending in despair. As you may have heard some people say, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. My favorite picture here is the one at the end, because it's the most comical. I mean, the other ones are normal, right? If you eat, you get hungry. If you drink, you still get thirsty. No matter how much clothes you put on, sometimes you still get cold. But the last one is just nonsense, right? That's where the real mockery comes out. Those who earn wages, they work and they make money, and they pretty much just throw it into a bag with holes in it. You might as well just dump it in the landfill. Even the money doesn't do it. John D. Rockefeller, America's first billionaire. It blows my mind he was a billionaire in the early 20th century. A billionaire in the early 1900s. Now, I don't know the inflation rates, but that's insane. This man had more money than he ever needed. And yet, some of you might know this, he was once famously asked by a reporter, "How much money is enough?" You know his response? "Just a little bit more." Now, I think that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, and I think he has some insight into the human condition there. He realizes no amount of money is ever enough. Now, whether or not he gets it, these Israelites have the folly of their ways flying in their faces. The hollowness of the way that they're living is being thrown into their face, because actually God opposed their efforts and frustrated their attempts at self-sufficiency and at satisfaction in their own provision. You skip down to verse 9, and you'll see God admitting, he's saying just that. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. You get this picture of a little kid who watches an ant mound, and once the ants get the mound all built up, he just kicks it and destroys it, so they have to all rebuild it again. That's what we're tempted. We're tempted to see this that way. God, this is awfully cruel of you. This is just a cruel game you're playing. But no. You read on, he says, why? Why would I do this? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. You're frittering away your life on things that don't matter and will not endure. And you're ignoring me. You're prioritizing yourself over me, and you can't provide for yourself. It says, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Go ahead, try to farm. Try to farm all you want. I'm the one who opens the heavens. I'm the one who sends the rain. So go ahead and farm without me. He says, well, why would you try to do that? Why would you try to live without me? It sounds cruel, but I assure you, it is God's grace to frustrate the efforts of those whom he loves. It is God's grace to frustrate the efforts of those whom he loves, who would seek to find satisfaction, sufficiency, purpose, and anything outside of him. He is the provider of all things. God lovingly makes his children miserable when they seek to be happy in anything other than him. Do you get that? God lovingly makes you miserable if you seek to come over here with your pile of stuff and be content in it. He will lovingly oppose you and make you miserable until you turn around and see that none of that matters without him. Now, I can say this because he obviously loves his people here. That's his purpose. He's leading them to repentance and praise him. Haggai's a rare occurrence of a successful prophet. The people repent after this. These are faithful people, and they receive the word. So we know God's love is the driving force here. But I also say that it's his love and his grace that compels him to do this. Because it's actually in Romans 1 that tells us it's his wrath that just lets us go. Have your ant mound. Just enjoy your life of vanity. It'll come to an end. It's his love. It's his no. What are you doing? It's his love. That's if you're hearing this and you're not in him, he's pleading with you. What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you waiting for? Come to me. Stop waiting. If you do not have faith in God, if you are not in Christ, I do pray seriously that this would weigh heavily on you. And I pray that it would crush you in this life so that you would go to him before this life is over. I pray that it would crush you now before it will crush you in a much greater and more eternal way later. I pray that you consider what Augustine famously said. In prayer to the Lord, he says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I pray that you'd stop pouring your life out, toiling for things which don't matter and will not last. I pray that you wouldn't be like the child. We've all seen kids play this game. They build up the blocks and then they knock them over just for fun. I mean, that's what you're doing with your life. It's not a game. You're living your life, but the joke's on you. It actually kind of is a game. That's not your intent, but that is the result. And now for those of us who do have faith in God, those of us who are Christians, I need to plead with you in the same way. Don't toil your life away for things that do not matter and will not last. Devote yourself to him. Devote yourself to him because, as we're about to see in our third final point, we've seen that hesitation from holiness leads only to hollowness. But there is, of course, hope in holiness. I know that sounds really cheesy. Can't help it. It is, I believe, the truth of this text. Hesitation from holiness will lead only to hollowness, but there is hope in holiness. There is hope in devotion to the Lord. And see, here's the sweet irony. It's in abandoning yourself and devoting yourself to another, that you find perfect and unshakable hope, certain hope. You set aside your cares and concerns, your priorities. Those are second at best. And you devote yourself to His priorities. Now, to convince us of this, I could spend some time pressing on the truth that in the whole grand scheme of things, your problems day to day are not that big a deal. So get over it and move on. You know, God, it's okay. Just live your life. Stop fretting about simple, silly little things. But I'm not going to do that. One, because I don't think that's totally helpful. There is some truth there, and it is humbling, and we need to reflect on that sometimes, how self-centered we are about our little problems, and there are bigger things going on in the world around us. Sometimes we face some big things, too. So that's one reason I'm not going to do that. The other, and the bigger reason, that's not the approach I'm going to take, because it's not the approach the Lord Jesus took. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 6. This is where I'm convinced you will see, if you do not already know this, there is hope and devotion to the Lord. There is certainty. I hope you know that that's what hope means in the Scriptures. Hope is not, oh, I really hope my team will win the championship this year. It's not like I really want that to happen. Hope in the Scriptures is certainty. It's something I'm waiting for. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, as Paul says in Romans 8. There is a certain hope if we devote ourselves to the Lord. We see this in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Listen to these sweet words from our Lord. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Don't spend yourself on those things. They're good things, but don't spend yourself on them. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You are neither your provider nor your protector or preserver. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You think John D. Rockefeller was rich? Solomon was pretty rich himself. He had some pretty rich garments to put on. And Jesus is saying, it's the grass. The grass is more beautiful than he ever was. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The world does that. The world pursues things. The world is craving after sufficiency in things, and they're amassing a pile that is hollow. It's like an apple. If you were to set an apple on a table, you go up and you pick it up, and it turns out someone has managed to somehow remove all the flesh and the core from it. It's just flesh. And you pick it up and you think you're going to take a bite from a juicy apple, and it's nothing. There's nothing there. That's the way that the world apart from God lives. That's their ultimate outcome. It's the lollipop gag, right? Here it is. There's nothing underneath it. The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. You think you know what you need. Trust me, your Heavenly Father knows you need them. And he concludes with this, words that maybe were in some of your heads already as I've been preaching this sermon or as I read the passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord Jesus elsewhere, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just it's his obligation, not just, well, he's got a will written up for his kids and, you know, he's going to divvy it up and he's going to give you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is not something he begrudgingly does. You see how Jesus, rather than say, why do you care so much about your pathetic, puny, insignificant little selves? Get with the program. There are bigger things going on. Align yourself with the purposes of God. He does say that, but you know how he says it? He says, align yourself with the purposes of God because God is concerned about you. Don't be concerned about yourself. God is concerned about you. He loves you. Do you know that? Do you know that well enough to really abandon yourself to Him, to cast yourself on Him, and give your life in service to Him? Jesus is saying that the sign of the words between the lines are, don't you trust Him? Don't you trust Him? Isn't He trustworthy? And if the answer is not yes, you are in big trouble. And yet if we do trust Him, if we believe that, we will freely and gladly give Him our lives. We will seek first the kingdom, His righteousness, His priorities and purposes. Because we trust Him to provide for us. I don't have to provide for myself. Now, yes, you could go to ridiculous land and say, well, then I'm not going to work. And I'm not gonna... No. Let's not play silly games here. You've been given the opportunity and the ability to work and to labor and to provide for yourself and for your family. Do those things. But it all comes down to, where do your priorities lie? You wake up in the morning. What is your checklist? What does it look like? What does your to-do list look like? What are the first things that you do? How many hours a day do some of us spend scrolling through Facebook and reading and resharing things? Some of us in the room, how many times do you open Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and whatever else? And how many times do you actually open your Bible? I mean, get your priorities in the Lord and He'll take care of you. He will. See, the thing that sets us free to devote our entire lives to God, the thing that they've forgotten that we so often forget, is God's devotion to us. We can be devoted to Him because He's devoted to us. Don't you get that? He's not asking you to do anything that He's not willing to do. He is far more devoted to you than you will ever be devoted to Him in this life. And He's always calling, come, come. I've got you. I will care for you. And to the extent that you and I, to the extent that I am unwilling, to the extent that you are unwilling to set aside your personal priorities and to be set apart to Him, you reveal a troubling and debilitating weakness of faith. You just don't trust Him. And I know this is hard. And that's why I said one of the refrains of our lives should be, I believe, help my unbelief. Because if you walk out of here, you continue to prioritize your time and your money and your energy and your life on yourself rather than on God, then, friend, you live faithlessly. I don't rejoice in saying those words to you, but you live faithlessly. That's how you live, prioritizing yourself. That's what these people were confronted with, and that's what we are confronted with this morning in God's Word. You could say a couple words about just practical application. I mean, one big thing that I thought, if you were in Sunday school a few weeks ago, Leo hit on so well with the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day. He's given this to us as a test case and really as practice for us to devote ourselves to the Lord. Take one day. Are you able to devote one day to me? He's saying. Some of us go, I struggle. Okay. What are you going to do about it? Can you not devote? And think about the fact that the Lord's Day changes from the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week. Do you see what He's communicating? Do you think, and I know this is a simple and silly little thing, but it has profound implications. We worship the first day of the week. Work really hard to get up on Sunday morning and think, this is the first day of the week. To go to bed on Saturday morning, this week is ending and I'm putting it behind me. And I'm waking in the morning, your mercies are made new each morning, and this is a new week, and I'm beginning it with worship. It's really simple and it seems insignificant, but I promise you, it's a huge difference. To begin your week on Sunday. Begin your week coming here. This is not the end of the weekend. It's such a problem that we call it that. This is the weekend. No, this is the beginning of your week, Christian. This is how we start it because this is the foundation for our lives. And buckle up because I'm going to go there really quickly. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring it up. Tithing. You know why tithing is so important? Because it's an expression of faith. If you know anything about the principle of tithing, it's the first fruits. Which in an agrarian culture, where they didn't have, do you want bi-monthly or monthly paycheck? Do you want direct deposit? In an agrarian culture, you get your first fruits, it could be days or weeks before the rest of it comes in. And the Lord says, but give it to me. Give me the first fruits. Because it's an expression of the fact that you trust me to provide the rest. Don't you trust me? And so an unwillingness to give liberally to the Lord is really an expression, I don't know if I'm going to have enough. Which really at the end of the day, you're saying, I don't know if you will provide for me. That's why it's so dangerous. All right, you can unfasten your seatbelts. I'm done with that. But what about you? At the end of the psalm, are you struggling in your faith? Do you hesitate to devote yourself to the Lord? And I'm just asking you why. Do you doubt for some reason that He is with you? Do you fear opposition from others? Maybe you fear failure? You must understand He's devoted Himself to you. The Father has devoted Himself to you by sending His Son for you. And the Son has devoted Himself to you by giving His life for you. And the Spirit, in a most mysterious way, has devoted Himself to you by taking up residence inside of you. You think about that, the scriptures where it says, the Spirit of the living God is inside of you. Tread carefully. Live gladly. He's devoted Himself to you. Why are you hesitating? Why are you afraid? Do not fear, He says, for I am with you. For them it was a temple. You and I, we don't need to build a temple. You know, we read in the scriptures that we are now temples. His Spirit lives in us, in and among us, but in us. How can there be any hesitation in us to live for the One who has lived and died again, lived and died, risen again, and sent His Spirit to live in us? I'll close with this quote from a man named C.T. Studd. You may have heard of him before. He was actually an exceptional cricket player. I know how much you all follow cricket, favorite sport, right? Well, he left his success and his chances at quite a bit of prosperity in that to become a pioneer missionary in Africa. Very influential man. I encourage you, go home and just Google him. Look him up. Get a biography about him. Read biographies about these missionaries. And you will be strengthened and encouraged in your faith. But he wrote a poem. It's a longer poem than this. But each of the stanzas concludes with this refrain. It's the most famous part. He says, only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's given Himself to you. Let's give ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are faithful. You've shown Yourself faithful by sending Your Son. The Son has shown Himself faithful by coming in obedience to You out of love for You and out of love for us, Your people, His people. And You've showed Your continuing faithfulness that when Christ left this earth, when He ascends back to the throne, He says, I'm not leaving you alone. And He sends His Spirit to take up residence, not just in us collectively, not as if this building matters, as if we have some temple we must go to be in Your presence, but instead You have brought Your presence near to us. What a sweet summary of the gospel. What we could not do, You have done. We have been unfit to do, You have achieved. So Lord, I pray that every one of us would be confronted, yes, corrected, rebuked where necessary, but encouraged and picked up, not in our own strength, but in Yours, reminded that we must devote ourselves to You because You have already devoted Yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to find hope in holiness, to pursue You above all other things, to know and be reminded. And in Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would we not continue to try to dig wells that can't hold water, to try to amass mountains of things that end up hollow? Help us to go forth and do all that we do in and for Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. You may now stand, and we're going to sing together a hymn that's, as far as I know, a new one to this church. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. And Ruth is going to play through it for us once, so you can hear it, catch the tune, pay attention to the lyrics, although they're kind of split into two verses or two halves. So Michael, if you'd be so gracious to kind of follow along and switch to the second page and then go back to this one, if that makes sense. So we can read along with the tune and hopefully learn it, and then we'll sing together. So Ruth, go ahead and... Receive now the benediction from the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.